Again, it's good for us to be assembled here at this place to sing songs of praises to God and to pray into His name. I thought I noticed a little bit of a glow coming from my left side here this morning when I taught the Bible class, but I didn't know till Danny got up that it was coming from Mac and Betty, proud grandparents again. And it's not that yellow shirt, Mac, but I knew it was glowing over there. They're probably very proud of their new grandchild, and so if he needs a bigger neck size or some new buttons, Betty, let's get a needle out and go to work. If you would, turn with me to the epistle of 1 Corinthians. We're going to take a look at that epistle for a brief few minutes tonight. There are a lot of things in this epistle that are beneficial to us and certainly merits our study, as does every book of the New Testament. But in looking at this, we find that the church at Corinth was a church that had some serious faults. And Paul was writing unto them and to try to correct these faults. In the first four chapters of the book, Paul deals with a division that existed there. In chapter 5, he deals with one who had his father's wife. And you remember he said that such fornication was not even named among the Gentiles, that it was something that was in this church that even the Gentiles didn't have. In chapter 6, he talks about going to law one with the other. In chapter 7, he deals with some problems of marriage and whether to depart from that marriage and marriage of widows, some other problems that they had. In chapter 8, he deals with things that were sacrificed to idols. And you might mark this down. This is kind of a parallel chapter with the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, where he talks about the fact that if it bothered somebody that he was eating these meats, then he just, whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not, he would just not eat them anymore. And so he deals with those. In chapter 11, he deals somewhat with the covering of women. And also in chapter 11, he deals with their perversion of the Lord's Supper. And then finally in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he goes on to teach them and explain to them about things that were pertaining to spiritual gifts. And this seems quite a big list of things that were faulty, if you will, with the church at Corinth. But yet Paul opens up this letter and addresses himself to them, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." Now, this is in spite of the fact that all of these things that he is talking about in this letter exist at the time of the writing. Because as we look down in this chapter, there were some things that were told him by the household of Chloe that existed in this church. So Paul is knowing that these things exist, and now he's going to sit down and he's going to write them a letter, and he's going to try to deal with some of these things. But yet he addresses them as the church of God, which is at Corinth. He goes down in verse 4 and he says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." And again, despite the fact that there were these problems that existed in this church, Paul said he thanked God for the grace that was given to them through Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 5 then, "that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge." So Paul is letting us know, as he is those at Corinth there, that this particular church had been enriched, that they had the spiritual gifts, they had the blessings, they had the preaching. Even Paul himself had preached at Corinth, and they had all utterance and all knowledge. So one of the things that's going to happen here is Paul is not going to say, "Well, brethren, you know, because you don't know anything about the Lord's Supper, that's why you're perverting it." That excuse isn't going to be there, because they have the knowledge that was given to them. They knew what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be about. They just simply weren't doing it. And they could not have the excuse, "Well, we were ignorant. Nobody told us," or "it hasn't been revealed yet." But he goes on in verse 7, and he says, "so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul at one point in time said he was not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles. And he's using the same idea here with this church at Corinth, that they were no worse, maybe no better, but no worse in terms of knowledge than any other church that existed at the time of Paul's writing. And they weren't behind in anything. They weren't the little country churches we think of who just got started and who needed a lot of teaching and who needed a lot of preparation to become mature. Paul says, you're not behind in anything. You are the church at Corinth. And then finally, in chapters 15 and 16, he gives them some exhortation and some instructions before closing out the letter. I suppose you could stop right here and say this is kind of a mini sermon in itself, because when you look at this and when you look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, where the Spirit is instructing John to write a letter to the church at Ephesus, he says he had a few things about them and he wanted them to repent and turn around, lest I come and move your candlestick out of its place. And one of the things that you could point out here would be the fact that even though there are problems within a church, even though there are things that are wrong, that God will be forbearing, God will be long-suffering, and he will not come immediately at the first sign of trouble and remove the candlestick from that church. But if this church or these people, whoever it is, have been given the revelation, have been given the word, have been given the instruction, and given the opportunity to repent and refuse, then the candlestick will be removed from them. And that's the case here at Corinth. There are some things that they need to correct. But yet, because of this address saying that this is the church of God and you are being enriched and you are being given all this knowledge, you are still, your candlestick is still in place. And now, and when he finishes up in the fourth chapter, we'll see the admonition that Paul gives to them. But for the rest of the few minutes that we have tonight, I want to take a look at the first four chapters where Paul begins to deal with the division that they had there. And the very first inkling that this is happening is in verse 10 when Paul says, I beseech you, I beg of you, I plead with you that there be no division among you and that you all speak the same thing, there be no division among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul's plea to them is to unify. Now again, we could stop here and take a look at what this was. And as we go on and read down, you'll see some said they were of Paul, some said they were of Apollos, some said they were of Cephas, some said they were of Christ. And many of us have heard, perhaps even from this same pulpit, where we take this and we apply this to the religious world today. And instead of Paul, we put in Calvin. And instead of Cephas, we put in Joe Smith. And all of these people who have caused the religious division that exists in our world today. And as we know, there are different churches that come into being because of the doctrines that these men take. But the question is this really what this Corinthian letter is talking about? Now, certainly the application that we could make from this letter and the things that we can glean from it do apply to it, because when we see a church that doesn't follow what is taught in the New Testament, we know that it came from some sort of division, some sort of doctrine of man. But it all started somewhere. It all started small, and it grew into a church. If this were the case at Corinth, then we would have to conclude that, number one, Paul was preaching one doctrine, Apollos preaching a second doctrine, and Cephas a third doctrine, and Christ a fourth doctrine. But this can't be, can it? Because we have Paul and Cephas who were inspired apostles. They had the direction of the Holy Spirit in what they spoke. And as we examine their testimony in the New Testament, we can't find any contradiction between what Peter said and what Paul said, can we? So they're not teaching different doctrines here. Over in the second chapter, it's in Corinthians there someplace. I've got it written down in this mess somewhere. Where it says, talks about Paul planting, Apollos watering. And he says, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. So Paul gives some credence here, or some testimony, saying that Apollos was his fellow servant. Apollos was his fellow teacher. And they taught the same thing. So as we look at what was going on here in Corinth, first thing we can't assume is the fact that there were different doctrines being taught, because the four people that are mentioned were unified and taught the same thing. The problem that existed in Corinth was not with these men, but it was with the church itself and how they viewed these men. But before we go on and take a look at that, notice what Paul has to say about this division, this allegiance, if you will, to these different men. in the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" So as long as these allegiances, as long as these things exist, Paul says you are still carnal. Carnal being operating, thinking in the way men think, and you're not thinking in terms of being spiritual. You're not thinking of this one body that Christ died to form, this one church. You're not thinking of this one doctrine that is to be preached, but you are aligning up behind certain individuals. So by fact of this demonstration, by fact of the fact that this was even being said, Paul says they were yet carnal and they were not ready yet to receive the meat of the word, the things that were spiritual. They had to get that carnality out first. As we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we begin to get the idea of what was the cause of this particular problem. And again, the cause was the people at Corinth and how they accounted of these men. Beginning in chapter 4, he says, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, what were they doing? Were they accounting of these men? Were they accounting of Paul as a minister and a steward? Were they accounting of Cephas as a minister and a steward? Were they accounting of Apollos as a minister and a steward? And the answer has to be no, because some of them preferred Paul. And some of them preferred Cephas. And some preferred Apollos. Now, what happens when somebody prefers Paul? Isn't he elevating Paul above Cephas and Apollos? And yea, even Christ. And if some prefers Apollos, aren't they saying that, hey, I think Apollos is better than the other three? So they weren't accounting, they weren't forming their opinions, they weren't thinking about these men in the way that they ought to be. And Paul says, to solve your problem, to get rid of the division that you have, you've got to learn to account of the men that preach unto you, the men that speak to you, the men that teach you in a proper manner. And that manner is a manner of a minister and a steward. So what we want to take a look at for, again, a short period of time is what is a minister and a steward. In the third chapter, Paul asked the question in verse 5, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos?" And he gives some conditions for those questions in chapter 1 when he asks, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you?" So we get away from this idea that Paul has some sort of reward for us, that Paul has gone to prepare this mansion, that Paul's sacrifice would be the one that would take away our sins. And he's pointing them back to Christ and away from himself. You know, one of Paul's verses that he might well have used in his own defense here was the same one that John the Baptist used. Remember when John the Baptist says, "He must increase and I must decrease"? Anybody who stands before you, anybody who teaches in a public manner has to approach it with that attitude. That if we can't hold Christ up and lower ourselves, then we don't need to be here. We don't need to be in the pulpit. We don't need to be in the Bible class. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that we need to hold up God, and you need to recognize us as ministers and stewards. One of the first things you think about in terms of stewardship is your local banker. What's he doing with your money? Oh, I've got it in a checking account. Well, I've got it in a savings account. How do you know you're going to get it out? Well, you've got a banker there that's watching that to make sure that it's there. He's taking all the precautions. He's put it in a safe place. You know, all of us have seen the John Wayne movies, the cowboy movies, where the bad guys ride in and blow up the safe and carry off all the money.
Well,
was part of the banker's job to try to see that that didn't happen. He was the steward over this. Banker also takes this money and he lends it out to people to invest and to get back with interest, so that you don't get just your money back, you get something back with some interest. And he's responsible to see that those investments are good. So he's watching over what you have. It's not his. And that's the key point that we need to see in the stewardship. When a man is a steward, as Paul was, and as Cephas, and some of these other men who were the inspired apostles, whose job it was to reveal to the people what God wanted them to know, was that it wasn't theirs. They were just stewards over it, that God gave them the responsibility to distribute it. And it didn't originate in their mind. So they had to take care of this. Paul said in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians that woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You know, this just wasn't something that they decided to do of their own accord, and it wasn't very important to them. But if they preached not the gospel, if they preached false doctrine, woe be unto them, because God would destroy them in the last day, the same as he would destroy any other sinner. But they had this obligation to take care of, to look over, to shepherd, if you will, the message that they had been given of God. The second thing we want to take a look at is the idea of the minister here. And we use this term a lot today. You know, we think of the preacher as being the minister. And we use this term in a noun form. And really, the word minister is in a verb form. It's an action. And Paul and Apollos and various other people went out and they ministered. They did something with the word. And what we want to take a look at tonight is there is this message that we have that we call the gospel. And the gospel, as we recognize, has been defined many times, simply means good tidings, good news. And it's good news from God, because until Jesus came to this earth, there wasn't such a thing as a gospel. There wasn't the hope of salvation. There wasn't the hope of the heaven and the after a while. But this is the good news. And it's a message from God to man. And the thing that we want to look at is the fact that God is the author of it. God is the one who originated. It was God's plan from the very beginning to send Jesus, that we might have our sins remitted, that we might have our souls saved, that we might have the hope in the heaven for the after a while. But God didn't tell anybody about it until the coming of Christ. So God is the originator of this message. And down over here, we have all nations. You remember when God made the promise to Abraham, he said, through his seed would all nations of the earth be blessed. And as we look back, you know, hindsight being 2020 again, we see where the fulfillment of this prophecy of all nations being blessed comes through Christ. And it comes through this gospel. So God has to get the message from here to here. And certainly when we get down here, we can say that Corinth was a part of this all nations that was going on. And Corinth was one of those places where the process of revelation was coming to fulfillment. God hadn't revealed everything yet, but shortly all would have been revealed, and Jude could say to contend earnestly for the faith which has once been delivered, and the fact that everything is complete. And certainly today we could put Knollwood right down here on the bottom with all of these all nations, because God has revealed it to us just the same as he has to anybody else. And he's given it to us in all form, all fashion that we need. And in fact, we've even got these nice little books that they put it in that we can read and study and find out just exactly what God has to say. But before that all came into being, there were these people that they called ministers. And when we put that up on the board, we can take a look at the word and we can put names in here like Paul and Apollos and Peter and Matthew and all of the other people who were inspired of God, all of these people who had accompanied with Jesus, the 12 apostles, all those to whom spiritual gifts were given in the New Testament, and say that these were ministers, because God would reveal to these ministers what he wanted all nations to know. And then each one of these would in turn preach and teach the word as it was given. And if they were this faithful steward, it would transfer through them unaltered. Now, we know from all of the warnings in the New Testament, from all of the descriptions of false teachers, that there would be people who would take what they heard from these people and they would pervert it and try to teach these people. And we're warned time and time and time again about those. But these that were ministers, this message went through them to these people at Corinth, at Galatia, at Ephesus, at Jerusalem, at Rome, wherever these men happened to be, and it went through unchanged. And all it boils down to is that Paul here was simply a mouthpiece through which God could speak to them. And that's all a minister is. He's a message carrier. And we need to recognize that that's all it is. Now let's look at some things that Paul had to say about himself. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 1, Paul was reviewing where he got his information. He said, it didn't come from man, neither was I taught it of man. In fact, he had been 3 years before he ever went down to Jerusalem to see the other apostles, wasn't he? To where he could learn from them what they had to say. Paul said he was inspired. So Paul wasn't a whit behind any of them because God had revealed the message to Paul. But what he had learned and what he taught to them, he didn't pick up from some man. He didn't pick it up from Billy Graham, or he didn't pick it up from somebody over here who was teaching something else. It came from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power." Paul says the message that he had wasn't given so that you would be impressed with it. Now, how many of you have ever been out and heard somebody speak and you were just so impressed with the presentation that you say, that guy's got to be right? Or you were so impressed with the presentation, you know, I could sit there and listen to him for hours and hours and hours. I don't mean just preachers, not people that get up here and try to bring a lesson from God's Word. But I mean a speaker, period. He may be talking on financial things. He may be talking on engineering. He may be talking on business or something of this sort. I've had college professors that were so enthusiastic that you couldn't wait to get to class. But Paul says this enthusiasm and this speech and these enticing words which would impress you, that's not what I came to you with. He says, when I came to you, I came to you with God's wisdom, and I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit. This Holy Spirit was what inspired all these people, and with power. Paul worked the signs of the apostles among these people, did he not? He worked miracles. There is a listing there that talks about him being shipwrecked, being bit by the serpent, and being stoned, and being beaten, and all of these things, and yet still alive. The signs of his apostleship were certainly there. And he says, that's what confirmed what I said. Not because I said it in a nice way, not because I said it in a way that tickled your ears, but the information I had came in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. And if you take out your pencils and put a mark by verse 5 there, because you'll see then why Paul made this short speech here in the first four verses. He says, the purpose was that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we today have the message that was confirmed by the power of God, don't we? And if there's any faith, let it be in what's written here. Not in the person who stands here and reads it to you. Not in the person who stands here and tells you about it. Because that wasn't Paul's purpose. Paul said, I wrote this and I spoke this And I brought it to you in power so that you might have your faith in God, in the power of God, and not in the vessel that brought it to you. Yeah, we read in the New Testament where it says that the gospel was put in earthen vessels. Well, the vessel is nothing. It's the power, it's the word that's there. Finally, in chapter 4, where we started, he says, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that the man be found faithful." Certainly, as we mentioned, the fact that you've got a banker out here handling your money, you surely hope he's faithful, don't you? But he says it's a requirement. And we could talk about the parable of the unjust steward and how they mishandled the finances of the Lord, and talk more about stewardship, but that would be another sermon in itself. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord." The stewards here are the ones that are going to answer to God. What happens if Brother Johnson, myself, Brother Feist, Brother Warnick, when he gets here, preaches or teaches something that's not true? We're going to answer to God, aren't we? But on the other hand, if you believe what we say, you'll be the ones that answer to God. Maybe in a slightly different manner. It says the teachers may expect a sorer punishment or a greater punishment. But ultimately, we will all answer to God. So this is what Paul is saying here, that the one that's going to judge him is the Lord. It doesn't make any difference what anybody else out here says. If what I tell you tonight is from the book, I speak as Peter says, that it were the oracles of God, and I read it out of the book, and you say, "No, that's not true," you're going to answer to God, and I will too, but God's going to say, "Yeah, you read it out of the book, but you're wrong." So Paul is saying here that God is going to justify. He says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heavenly. Then shall every man have praise of God." And then he says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn in us not to think," and the King James puts in the italicized, or the translators, "of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other." Paul says, as I wrote these four chapters to you, as I discussed this division, as I discussed your attitude towards these men who are teaching you, he says, "I've transferred these things to myself and Apollos that you might learn not to think above the things which are written." The Revised Standard Version there says not to go beyond the things that are written. And again, what Paul is doing is he's taking that which is written and he's elevating it above everything else. Now, as I stand up here with the book over my head, everybody out there is lower, aren't they? Physically. Since I've got it over my head, I'm lower also. And that's where we need to be. That we don't put it down here and stomp it underfoot, but we hold it up here and keep it where it needs to be. And that's what Paul is saying, that you ought not to think of anything, be it a man, woman, building, council, whatever, above that which is written. And if we hold that, then we're not going to be divided in the sense that those at Corinth were divided, in that we follow this tradition or that tradition or this individual or that individual or anybody else. And then in verse 7 he says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" You know, James asked the same question in James chapter 4 when he says, "Whence come wars and fightings?" And then he goes on to talk about how that sin is evolved. It comes from the lust of one's heart. When it's conceived, it brings forth lust. And when lust is there, it brings forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth damnation. It's the same question that Paul is asking here. But notice Paul goes on and asks one more question here. And he says, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" And that's a very piercing question. What have you got that you didn't receive? Where did all of these things come from? Where did this Lord's Supper? Remember, as we went through the list back here in the beginning of the things that were problems, the idea of the individual with his father's wife, the going to law, the marriage of widows, things sacrificed to idols, Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts. Where did they all come from? Did we go down to the Kmart and buy them? Were they just laying out in the street someplace and we found them? He says, no. What you have, you receive from God. God is the one that gives the grace. Why then do you differ? Is not God one? If we differ, don't we accuse God of being separated, being many, of being contradictory one to the other? He says, whatever you have, you received. And he says, why do you glory then as if you had not received it? And when these individuals says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, they were glorying. They were saying, we prefer this one above the other one. And because I say so. Not that the Bible had separated them. Do you think Jesus gave any one of these apostles an organizational chart, so to speak, where we've got the chiefest of apostles up here, and you've got the menial apostles down here? Now, that wasn't the case. Men put that in. And he says, when you begin to associate your religion with these people, then you've gone beyond that which is written. You're glorying. You didn't receive that. God didn't say it. What you do have, and the only thing that's worthwhile, is what God did give to us. Well, we've looked then at the division that existed in Corinth. We have to come to the conclusion that, number one, it did exist. It wasn't of the type that we think of today, where you had 13 or 14 different churches to choose from, and all of them because of a separate doctrine, but it was an internal problem. And that Paul, as a faithful steward and a minister to this church at Corinth, brought the instructions to them. He pointed out their faults. He pointed out their errors and told them how to correct it. We know today that the word is complete. And as we get down to the conclusion of Paul's arguments here in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, verse 21 has the question that we all have to ask ourselves. What will you? In other words, Paul says, I just spent four chapters telling you about this thing, telling you what had to be done, telling you how to correct it. Now the choice is up to you. The choice is not mine. I can't force it on you, but you at Corinth will have to decide. Shall I come to you with a rod? Now, Paul had promised to come to them. And as you look at the latter part of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, this is the third time that I have come to you. I don't know that Paul ever got there in the physical sense, but he wrote to them several times. But anyhow, he says, when I get there, shall I come with a rod? Or shall I come in love and in the spirit of meekness? What Paul is saying is, you need to take what I've taught you and make application. You need to take what I've taught you and correct these faults that are with you. And then when I come to you, it'll all be taken care of, and I won't have to talk to you harshly. I won't have to correct you. I won't have to admonish you. I won't have to chasten you. But we can go on and we can talk about the things that are spiritual. We can go on and do the work that has to be done. And in fact, this question is the same question that each and every one of us has to ask. Because we have not just the first four chapters of the book of Corinthians in front of us. We have the entire Bible. And that entire Bible is put there to admonish us. It's put there to chasten us. It's put there to instruct us, whether we be Christian or whether we be alien sinner, I should say. And the thing that the Bible promises is that God is coming back. Jesus is coming again. He's going to come back and he's going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father. Will he come to each one of us with the rod, taking vengeance on us because, one, we know not God, or two, we don't do his commandments? Or will he come, as Paul says here, to gather us up and to deliver us into that paradise and into that home where we will live with Him forever and forever. And the only way we're going to get there, the only way we're going to do it, is that when we start thinking of the Scripture above men, when we start taking the Scripture and applying it to our lives, when we start looking at the Scripture for everything that we do. It's there, it's been preached, it's been confirmed, it came with power, just as Paul came with power to the Corinthian brethren. And it's now no longer God's responsibility to reveal it. It's already there. It's our responsibility to read it, to accept it, and to do what it says. If you're an alien sinner, it promises vengeance. Because really what that term alien sinner means is that you don't know God. You may have read about Him, but you haven't accepted Him. You may have seen what He has to say, but you haven't done anything about it. And you know not God. And the vengeance will be taken upon you. The only way to escape that is to be obedient. Hearing is the same thing as reading. If you can sit and read that Bible, you can hear what God has to say. You believe it, you repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be obedient to Him in baptism. And from then on, walk in the light as He is in the light, and God will take you home to that everlasting home. If you once started that path and fallen off, like Simon the sorcerer, you need to pray God that your sins be forgiven. And those are the two ways that we can avoid Jesus coming back with the rod of vengeance and press on to what we really want. Come with that, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest and take us home with Him in heaven. Whatever your needs be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
226.